If you've noticed in the bulletin, tomorrow's our anniversary, and that's my wife is worthy of great praise. For 24 years she has lived with me. That is quite an unbelievable feat, but very amazing, very amazing. It's grace. By the grace of God, she's been able to do that. All right, I want to talk to you this morning about priorities for the year 2000. Priorities for the year 2000. Have you noticed that when you ask people the question, what are you doing for the new millennium? They usually mean, what are you doing to celebrate New Year's Eve? Typically, they're not asking what goals you have set for the upcoming year or how you plan to enhance the quality of your life in the year 2000. They mean, where are you going to go to make a bunch of noise when the clock strikes midnight? That's basically all they mean when they talk about that. Some people's plans were quite intimidating. For example, about 100 people paid $5,000 for dinner at New York's Natural Museum of History. Not overly endowed with brains, obviously, pay $5,000 for dinner. But 2 million people were in Times Square. Downtown Chicago was crowded. People went on ocean cruises, etc., etc., etc. You know, even in the years that don't end with a triple zero, have you noticed how some people put more effort into having a great New Year's Eve than they put into having a great New Year? I always thought it was strange for people to celebrate the arrival of New Year when they spend the next 12 months doing nothing worthy of celebration. This, I fear, is how many people celebrated the New Year. They had a big party on December 31st, but nothing to ensure they lived a life of substance in the year 2000. You know, as life continues to move along at a tremendous pace, it becomes more and more difficult to fill our lives with things of substance, I think, in the day and age in which we live. We're simply too busy. Many times we feel we don't have time for the best things, so we settle for less. We may prefer substance, too often we settle for convenience. We may prefer a lobster dinner, but too often we settle for a quarter pounder with cheese. We may prefer to read good books. Too often we settle for People magazine. We may prefer to spend time, our leisure time, sailing or hiking or going to the theater, but too often we just settle for sitting in front of the TV for hours on end and call it relaxation. Too often we're just too distracted to focus on substance and we settle for convenience. As we enter the 21st century, we face many uncertainties. Life is changing at a pace faster than ever before, and not only in the area of technology, but families are changing. Values are changing. Society is changing. Ideas about what's moral and immoral are changing. And the question is, in the midst of all this change, how does one prepare for life in the new millennium? The good news is, there are things in life that never change. Jesus Christ never changes. He is the same yesterday, today and forever, according to Hebrews 13:8. He is always the same. And the world may crumble around us, or your own world may be crumbling around you even now. You can be sure that our God is the same God He has been since the days of creation. He is still loving. He is still kind. He is still powerful, merciful, generous, and holy and good and faithful as He always has been. Just as the people of the Old Testament could depend on Him for guidance, and just as the people of the New Testament could experience His power in their lives, and just as Christians throughout the history of the church have been under His protection, you can depend on Him to lead you, to empower you, and to protect you in the days to come, because He never changes. You know what else never changes? The grind of day-to-day living. That doesn't change. You know, it's always been tough. Relationships have always been difficult. Jobs have always been stressful. Sin has always been tempting. And the future has always been uncertain. With the exception of a few bells and whistles, life is as challenging today as it has ever been. The only way to survive the challenges you face in day in, day out, is through the power of God, to learn to trust on Him, to be dependent upon Him. In order to thrive, we need to make an effort to guard our spiritual lives, to nurture and strengthen it. Have you ever seen the advertisement that they're running on TV now for Monster.com? It features small children sharing their goals in life. One says, I want to be forced into early retirement. Another one says, I want to be downsized. Another one says, I want to work my way up to middle management. You know, I want to be a yes man. On and on these kids go. Of course, no one wants this kind of life. Everyone wants to live a life of substance. I don't think anyone really sets goals for mediocrity. You know, I just want to really live a mediocre life. Yet this is what many people achieve. However, I don't think it really has to be that way. Today we're going to look at three things you can do to avoid mediocrity in the new year. Three priorities you need to set for your daily life. The first spiritual priority that we need to set is discipline. Discipline. You know, there are believers that read their Bibles and pray on a regular basis. They have an intimate fellowship with other believers, and they are involved in reaching others for Christ. They have a dynamic, growing, and glowing Christian life. They're an influence for Christ wherever they go and whatever they do. I'm sure you know some believers like that. Then there are many other believers who rarely, if ever, read their Bibles or pray. They have very little fellowship with other Christians. And when I say fellowship, I'm not talking about just getting with other Christians and partying or socializing. There's a difference between fellowship and socializing. When I say fellowship, I'm talking about getting together and sharing the things of Christ. Sharing what God is doing in your life. Sharing what things you have learned from the Scripture. What God is teaching you. That is fellowship. You know, two Christians get together and spend hours together and have absolutely no fellowship. They just socialize. They talk about shopping, they talk about cars, they talk about all kinds of things, but they don't talk about the Lord. That's fellowship. There's so many believers that really have no testimony at all for the Lord. They're not a positive influence on anyone's life for the cause of Christ. Their Christian life is stagnant and weak. What's the difference between these two types of believers? How come some believers have a dynamic testimony for the Lord and others, none? I think the difference can be summed up very simply as discipline. Discipline. The effective believers are disciplined and others are not. I think it's beyond dispute that most of us are living lives which are severely lacking in discipline, in order. Now, we can define discipline as the ability to regulate our conduct by the principles of the Word of God. It means bringing my desires and emotions under the control of the Spirit of God so that I can live a life of obedience to the principles of the Word of God. Someone has defined obedience or discipline as doing what we don't want to do so we can accomplish what we've always wanted. I think that's a good definition. It's doing what we don't want to do so we can accomplish what we've always wanted. You know, we want to live lives, I think, of spiritual substance. But we usually don't want to do the things that it takes to live a life of substance. I think that everyone in this room knows the importance of Bible study. We all believe that the Bible is God's Word and that it has the power to change our lives. At least I hope you all believe that. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and of marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." The Bible is not some dead historical book. It is living. It's the Word of the living God. It is empowered. That's why it's so important that we discipline ourselves to spend time in it. Take your Bible and turn with me to Psalm 119. I just want to look at some various scriptures this morning dealing with this idea. But look at Psalm 19, verse 9. Psalm 19 is just a great psalm dealing with the Word of God and its power. Psalm 19, verse 119. Did I say one? Sometimes yes, sometimes no. Pick one. 119. Let's look at 119. Verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his way? It's a question. How can you change? How can someone really change their life? Here's the answer. By taking heed according to your word. You want your life to change? The only way that's going to happen is you take heed according to the Word of God. In other words, you begin to apply the principles of the Word of God to your life. Look at verse 11. The psalmist says, "Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." You want to have a victorious life? It starts by implanting the Word of God in your thought process. We believe these things. But how many of us actually discipline our lives to spend time in God's Word? That's why we don't do it, because it involves discipline. Discipline is doing what we don't want to do. Most of us usually don't want to pull ourselves away from the busyness of the day and sit down and read and study the Word of God. Most of us don't want to do that. It's doing what you don't want to do so you can accomplish what you've always wanted. We want to be spiritually strong. We want to have lives of substance that make a difference, that count for the Lord, that we might dwell in a relationship with Him. So we need to discipline ourselves to spend time in God's Word, and as we do that, we will become spiritually strong. I want to share with you two examples of men in this fellowship that have been transformed when they discipline their lives to spend time in the Word of God, just briefly. I meant to ask permission beforehand, I forgot. I didn't get a chance to, so, but I know these guys well enough, they'll deal with it, all right? First of all, Bill Johnson. Bill moved back here after having a rough time, and he shared, I've been having a rough time spiritually, really haven't been where I need to be with the Lord. So he made some decisions to discipline his life. And he sets his clock and he gets up very early in the morning so he can study the Word of God. What time do you get up, Bill? 3? Sometimes he gets up at 2 when he has an early meeting. He meets with us at 5:30, so he'll get up at 2 so he can study before he meets with us. All right? What is that? Insanity? No, it's discipline. It's saying, listen, the Word of God has a priority in my life, he said. Listen, I want to get my life back on track with God, so I'm going to spend time in the Word of God. So he gets up in the morning, which is discipline. No, I don't know any people who just pop up at that time in the morning. All right? So he gets up so he can read the Word of God. And since he's been doing that, his wife will tell you, he will tell you, anyone around him will tell you, it's had a dramatic effect on his life. He's thrilled about the fellowship he has with the Lord because he's disciplined his life to spend time in the Word of God. We want that. We want that relationship. But we don't want to do the things it takes to get there. Another man in our fellowship. Rodell, can I talk about you for a minute? Rodell, when he was 13 years old, used to preach in front of hundreds of people at a church we went to. All right, he had a dynamic relationship with the Lord as a 13 and a 14-year-old. Then as time went on, he began to walk away from the Lord and has been running from God ever since. And God has been trying to get his attention. And over the last year specifically, God has been using me as his right foot, continually to kick Rodell, trying to get him back to where he needed to be. And finally, it came to the point where Rodell said, I'm tired of running. My life is miserable. I want fellowship back with the Lord. And he knew what to do. He knew how to get that back. So he started making some changes in his life. Every day he started reading the Bible. He bought tapes. Every day he would listen to tapes. He went to the bookstore, bought Christian music, played Christian music in his radio. He just inundated his life with the Word of God. And any of you that have been around him lately know there's been a dramatic change in his life. Dramatic change. And folks, it's such a simple formula that it blows my mind that people can't get it. You spend time in this book, you're going to walk in spiritual victory. If you don't, you're not going to be anything spiritually. You can't live on what you hear yesterday or what you did in the past or what you hear on Sunday. You have to plug the Word of God into your life. You have to grow in your relationship with the Lord. But it takes discipline to do that. No one automatically just reads the Bible. Our days are all filled. They're all busy. We all got so much going on. It takes discipline. But folks, life after life bears witness to the testimony that if you just do apply the discipline to your life and get in the Word of God, it's going to make a difference in how you live. It's going to bring joy to your life. It's going to bring contentment, satisfaction. But most people are content just to show up at church and go through a miserable existence all during the week. And I'll tell you the truth, most Christians are miserable. They are. They just try to survive from week to week. And discipline, folks, doesn't just involve reading and studying the Bible. It involves bringing our attitudes in line with what the Word of God teaches. For example, the Bible tells us that we are to have an attitude of joy. Philippians 4:4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord." How often? Always. Not sometimes, most times, a whole lot of times. Rejoice in the Lord always. And Paul says, and again, I say rejoice. In 1 Thessalonians 5:16, he said this, "Rejoice always." One of the greatest misconceptions people have is, "I can't help how I feel. I just can't help it. I'm a grouch, I can't help it." The fact is, many times you can help how you feel. Because how you feel about any situation is simply the result of what you believe about the situation. There's a really old example, you may have heard it before, but it really fits, so I'm going to use it. There were two shoe salesmen who were sent to a primitive country overseas in order to establish a new business. When they arrived, they saw everyone walking around barefoot. So one salesman sent a letter to his wife saying, "The boss must really hate me. He sent me to a place where no one wears shoes." The other salesman wrote home and said, "The boss must really believe in me. He sent me to a place where no one wears shoes." What's the difference there? It's perspective. It's perspective. Most of us have a persecution complex. Oh, woe is me. Everybody's against me. How you feel about a situation is determined by what you believe. You can be joyful in any situation by choosing to believe God's promises. He loves us, he tells us in the Word of God. He wants the best for us. He's going to take care of us. He'll cause every situation in our life to turn out for good if we love Him, He promises. So if you're facing challenges in life that make being joyful difficult, you need to choose to be joyful. Choose to believe God's promises for your life. It takes effort. It takes discipline. But you can do it. It'll make you stronger spiritually. Paul also says that we should discipline our lives to be thankful. Thankful. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5. First Thessalonians 5:18. How many things are we supposed to be thankful for? It says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Is that a suggestion? What is it? It's a command. It's an imperative. In everything, give thanks. Notice that's in all our circumstances, not for all our circumstances. You may not be able to say, "God, thank you that my boss just yelled at me in front of everyone and made me look like a fool." But you can say, "God, I give you thanks in this because I know that you are in control of my career, and I thank you that I don't have to seek the approval of others. I only have to seek approval from you." Or you may be able to say, "God," you may not be able to say, "God, thank you for my teenage child because they've become so rebellious and they're making our family miserable." But you can say, "God, I give you thanks in this because I know that you have the power to work miracles. I give you thanks because I know that you can make me a better parent and you can strengthen and unify our family. I give you thanks because I know that you will always be a source of comfort to me during difficult times." Being thankful isn't always easy. It takes effort. It requires discipline. But if you'll do it, you'll become stronger spiritually. All of these involve effort on our part. But the effort pays off. Spiritual strength is a result of spiritual discipline. In order to thrive in our spiritual life, we need to practice discipline. Discipline. We need to discipline ourselves to get in the Word of God. The second spiritual priority that I think we need to focus on in this year is discernment. Discipline, then discernment. We don't live in an exclusively clear-cut black and white world. There are many shades of gray. And some of the decisions we need to make are not always open and shut cases. You can't always believe everything you read or everything you hear or everything you see on the news. You have to use discernment. If you have email, then you have undoubtedly received unsolicited offers on hot stock tips and money-making schemes and foolproof investment strategies. I got one this morning. As I check my email, earn thousands of dollars surfing the net. It said, no work, no investment, no effort. All you got to do is just surf like you always do, and they're going to give you thousands of dollars. You know how many people will look into that? Quite a few. You know why? One word. Greed. Greed. We can get something for nothing? Oh, boy. Let's look into that. Most of these things are pretty easy to see through, and you probably delete them immediately. At least I hope that you do. But most likely you've also received letters, sometimes sent to you by a friend, warning you of some impending crisis, some new virus on the internet that as soon as you touch it, it'll wipe out your whole computer. You know, you read some of these viruses and you think, well, these things are really smart. You know? And then all you do is go to the website of the place wherever they're saying the virus comes from, and you find out it's nothing but a big hoax. They're sent by well-meaning people. And they often have a certain ring of truth for them, but you look closely, you'll discover they're just false. A number of people have sent me email asking me to forward it to as many people as possible. Some of you have even done this. Because as the letter states, Microsoft is tracking how many people receive it, and you will be compensated for those you send it to, and the people they send it to, and on, kind of a cyber multi-level marketing. The letter even states one man received a check for $2,000. You know, and people send this stuff to me, send this on to a bunch of people. And I delete it and I think, you know, are you people that non-thinking that you think Bill Gates got, you know, he's got his wallet out? Oh, you just, all you have to do is forward this email, I'm going to write you a check for $2,000. Now, Bill Gates could do it, all right? But you know what? He's not. That's why he's rich. He's not giving it away like that to everybody who forwards an email. How about another one? Did you get the one? I got the one about Honda. If you send this email to a bunch of people, Honda's going to send you a new car. Oh, yeah, I jumped on that one. I couldn't wait to get my new Honda. Come on, people. You know, that those things play on our greed, our covetousness. If I can just pass this on, someone's going to send me a new Honda. You receive the warning that the U.S. Postal Service is attempting to put a 5-cent tax on all emails. I get about 85 to 100 a day. So are those going to be 5-cent tax on each one? They're encouraging you to write your congressman in protest. There's no truth to it. I also received a warning that Madeleine Murray O'Hara has recently introduced a petition to the FCC to ban all religious broadcasting. The FCC insists there's no petition before them, and besides, Madeleine Murray O'Hara has been missing since 1995. And is believed to have been murdered by one of her followers. I think she's hardly in a position to be antagonizing the FCC. Now, you may have received one of these emails, and you may have believed it. You may even be sending these out, because sometimes they sound convincing. But you can't believe everything you read. You have to look between the lines and ask questions. You have to use discernment. And this doesn't just apply to email. It applies to all areas of our lives. Paul said in Philippians 1:19, and this I pray, he's talking to the Philippians, he's praying for them, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment. I want you to abound in love, but he says I want you to do it in knowledge and discernment. Don't just grow in love. Use discernment. And the word discernment is the Greek word aisthesis, and it has to do with practical application of knowledge. Your life is to be controlled by your theology and the insight and the application of that theology. Years ago, a man came to the church, looked like a street guy, you know, had several layers of clothes on, was looking for a place to stay and a meal. He came to another church. That pastor took him out and gave him a meal, and then he brought him to me. He needs a place to stay. I'm like, you got him. Why are you bringing him here? Oh, I fed him. You know, it's like, it's your turn. I'm passing him on, you know. So this guy's in my office, and I told him, I said, look, we support the Union Mission. I'll be glad to give you a ride down to the mission. They can put you up, you know, take care of you down there. And the guy's just, you know, he's got his head down and shuffling his feet like, you know, golly gee, shucks, you know, he's got, you know, self-worth, he's just really down and out. And he responded to tell me, he says, well, I can't stay in the mission. I said, what do you mean you can't stay? He goes, I need a private room. You know, of course, now then, I'm trying to contain myself. I can't, you might not know this, but I can be a little sarcastic at times. So I know that's a shock. So I was trying to maintain, you know, at the time. I said, look, I'll take you to the mission, but that's about the best I can do. And he says, I thought you Christians were supposed to be loving. Have you ever heard that before? And I said, we are. We're just not suckers. And when I said that, boy, he looked up at me with fire in his eyes, and he came over and he started banging on my chest and screaming. And I was against my bookcase, and I'm just standing like this, and he turns and he walks out. He walked into the church auditorium. They were practicing choir practice, and he just began to use all these obscenities and screaming and yelling. Well, the funny thing was he walked by a bunch of people. There was guys standing there talking. He walks by cussing. They turned and they looked at him. They turned back and went back to their conversation. And I'm like, hello, and I'm chasing this guy. Well, finally, I caught up with him and tackled him and had someone call the police, and the police came and took him away. Now, what do we do in situations like that? You know, people come, they're asking for money. Are we just supposed to be giving and give people money? You know, Rich and I meet at McDonald's, and we get hit up almost every week by somebody who wants something. You got any money? I need a cup of coffee. You give them a buck, you know where they go? They don't go get coffee. They're out the door. I'm like, where'd that guy go? So we offer, well, I'll get you a sandwich. No. They want money. They don't really want coffee. They want to do something else with it. So we're supposed to use discernment. You know what God's cure for slothfulness is? Hunger. That's the cure for slothfulness. It's hunger. Why are these people hungry? Because they don't want to work. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, for even when we were with you, we commanded this, if anyone will not work, neither should he eat. If you don't work, you're not supposed to eat. Because that's God's cure. But today we have welfare, so we try to short-circuit God's plan and give people money who don't want to work. Most Christians have no discernment. I think it's easy to prove that. Just look who's on TV. Look at the preachers that are being supported on television. Now let me share with you a confession about my driving habits. I hate to sit in traffic. I mean, when I'm going to, you know, Portsmouth and I see the tunnel backed up, I don't sit in line. I'm gone. I'll go 25 miles out of my way so I don't have to sit in traffic. Do my detours save time? Probably not. But I got this tendency to figure if I'm moving, I'm making progress, okay? At least I'm moving. You know, there's a certain male myth about driving, and that's if you're moving, you're making good time. It doesn't matter. I mean, guys just believe that. You know, just keep the car moving. So when I'm behind the wheel, nothing is more frustrating to me than just have to sit still and wait. I'd rather go a little or a whole lot out of my way if I can just keep on moving. Well, I think it's bad enough to have this habit when you're driving. It's even worse to live your life this way. You know, and a lot of Christians, I think, live their life this way. They have a tendency to think that motion equals progress. I'm busy. I'm doing something, so everything must be okay. That isn't the case. You ever seen a hamster in a wheel? Yeah, they're running around. They go anywhere? They don't go anywhere. I tease people at the gym all the time. They get on those treadmills, and they're just running and running and running. I say, you're not going anywhere. What are you accomplishing here? You ever feel like your life is like that? You're just running around in that wheel? Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Luke 10, 38 says, now it happened as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who had sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. You know, many Christians are like Martha. They're very busy, but they're not spending time with the Lord. They're just busy. We need to realize that being busy isn't good enough. We have to give thought to what we're being busy doing with our lives. Mary had chosen to spend time in fellowship with the Lord, and Jesus said her choice was the good one. She was working on a relationship with God. Too many Christians are just doing stuff. One day a man noticed two men in a public park working feverishly in the summer heat. One man would dig a rather large hole and his co-worker would immediately fill it in. After watching this happen several times, the man became intrigued and he said, excuse me for interrupting, but can I ask what you're doing? The hole digger caught his breath and he said, "We're planting trees." The man said, "It looks like you're just digging holes and filling them in." The hole digger said, "Yeah, well, normally we're a three-man crew and the guy who puts the trees in is sick today." So they're just digging holes, filling them back up. I think this is how many of us go about our lives. You know, the tree planter's missing. And we're just digging holes and filling them in, digging holes, filling them in. We have mastered the form of what we're supposed to be doing, but we neglect the content. And we need discernment to know if we're planting trees with our life or we're just digging holes. It's a crucial distinction. If you want a life of substance, you need to make sure you're doing something with that life. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, "Test all things, hold fast to that which is good." We're to be testing everything. Paul's basically saying here, look before you leap. You don't have to be cynical, but it doesn't hurt to be a little skeptical. Investigate, test things. Don't allow yourself to be spoon-fed. When you hear a sermon or read a book about spiritual matters, think it through. Compare it with Scripture. Don't be gullible. You know, most Christians don't know why they believe something. They really don't. They'll say, "Well, I believe this." "Why?" "So-and-so said so." They have no clue as to why they believe that. You need to reason out what you believe. You need to test everything. Paul says, hold fast to that which is good and reject what isn't. You know, it isn't always easy to think through things, but it's necessary. The more you practice discernment, the stronger you're going to become spiritually. So we need to be disciplined in our Christian lives. And we need to use discernment. Is what we are doing being productive in the sense of the Christian life? Or are we just like these guys who are digging holes and filling them in? We're busy, but we're not accomplishing anything. And thirdly, another D that we need in our Christian life is dependence. Dependence. In order to maintain spiritual health, we need to remember that our spiritual strength lies in our dependence to God, not in our own strength. You know, you can't make yourself holy by your own strength. You can't change your life by your own strength. The only way to develop and maintain spiritual strength is to depend entirely on the power of God as He works in your life. How can you tell if your life is lived in dependence on God? I mean, how do you tell? How do you know if you're just going in your own strength or if you're really trusting and depending on God? What's the barometer? Is there any way to really tell that? Well, one way is to be discerning about your life, you know. There's nothing in our Christian experience which will manifest our dependence on God more than our prayer life. So if you want to evaluate if your life's really being lived in dependence on God or not, evaluate your prayer life. How often do you pray? How often do you pray? The dependent Christian is praying all the time. Every decision, every action, everything is constantly, "Lord, I need your wisdom in this. Will you give me guidance in this?" It's constant prayer. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6 and verse 7 says, "And when you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do. They think they're going to be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father in heaven knows what things you need before you ask." God knows what we need. He says, pray like this. You're not praying to inform God. Look at verse 11. "Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Why ask when He already knows what we need? We do it because it's a declaration of our dependence. Lord, we need these things and we look to You to provide them. Lord, we're dependent upon You. We need You to feed us, to forgive us, to guide us. Prayer is a declaration of our dependence. So let me ask you, are you dependent? How much time do you spend in prayer? There's nothing in our Christian experience in which we manifest our dependence on God more than in prayer. And there's no way in which we glorify Him more than in prayer. John 14:13 says, "Whatever you ask in My name, that will the Father do, that He may be glorified in the Son." We glorify God by our prayer. We ask God to do for us through Christ what we can't do for ourselves. Prayer is the open admission that without God we can do nothing. And prayer is the turning away of ourselves to God in the confidence that He will provide the help we need. Prayer humbles us as needy and exalts God as wealthy. A prayerless Christian is like a bus driver trying to push his push his bus out of a rut. Let me try that again. A prayerless Christian is like a bus driver trying alone to push his bus out of a rut because he doesn't know Clark Kent's on board. Psalm 50, verse 15, God says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I'll deliver you, and you shall glorify me. God says, come to me when you have a problem. I'm there to meet it. And it's a dependence. And that's an attitude of humility, folks. Since God is in control of all things, why does He bring trouble in our lives so we have to call on Him in the first place? Why didn't He just provide us a trouble-free life? Well, He brings those troubles in our lives so we will learn to be dependent. Psalm 119:67 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Psalm 119:71 says, it's good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. You know, if we had no trials in our life, how much time will we really spend in prayer? How really dependent will we be on God? You know, examine your own life. I mean, if everything's going the way you want it to, do you really spend time in prayer? I mean, do you really bathe the decisions you make, the attitudes you have in prayer? Our trials and the situation God brings into our lives are opportunities to glorify Him by our dependence upon Him. You know, Paul didn't like the ongoing trial he had, and he pleaded with God to remove it in 2 Corinthians 12:8. He says, concerning the thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it would depart from me. But God never removed that problem from Paul. He wanted Paul to depend upon His grace continually. And as Paul depended upon God, he experienced the sufficiency of His grace. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, he says, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Think about it. Think about this, folks. Prayerlessness is a declaration of self-sufficiency. When you don't pray, you're saying, I don't need you, God. I do not need you. That's why I don't pray. And self-sufficiency is an attitude of pride. I don't need you. I'm proud. I can do it myself. And God resists the proud. 1 Peter 5:5 says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Who are the humble? The humble are those that are on their face before Him asking Him to meet their needs because they know they can't do it themselves. God designed His creation to have a dependence upon Him. Even in the ordinary decisions of a day, we need to depend upon God for His wisdom and direction. The fall itself was precipitated when man sought to live independently of God. And this human independence continues as the heart of sinful rebellion today. We just want to do it ourselves. But God wants us as His children to always be aware of our need of Him in our lives. And God often takes us through difficult situations in order that we would realize just how much we really need Him. We often go through life in such a hurry and so overwhelmed by our problems that we think we don't have time to pray. That sense of hurriedness can be spiritually devastating. When you pray, you're forced to slow down. You're forced to shift your focus of your thoughts from yourself to God. You stop thinking about how impossible everything is for you, and you start thinking how possible everything is for God. You stop thinking about how weak you are, and you start thinking about how powerful God is. William Carey said, prayer lies at the root of all personal godliness. If you want to be spiritually healthy, folks, discipline yourself to pray. And I mean constantly. We are to pray without ceasing, the Bible says. And that means that we just have that constant attitude of realizing, I can't do this alone. I can't do this marriage alone. I can't do this job alone. I can't do anything alone. God, I need your wisdom, your strength, your power. I think another area in which our dependence can be seen is our attitude towards sin. The fact is, we all miss the mark. Nobody's perfect. We all fail. But when we do sin, what is our response? Too often I think a Christian's response is, oh no, God could never love me. I'm such a mess. How could God ever love me in this condition? If that's your response, you're not depending upon God's goodness. You're depending upon your own goodness. That's why you're so disappointed every time you fail, because you think it's up to me to do it. When you sin, your attitude should be, Lord, I have broken your law. And there should be a repentance on your part. By your mercy, through the blood of Jesus Christ, I ask you to forgive me. And by your strength, help me to live a life that you've called me to. It's not up to us. It's up to God. And that's why we continually look to Him. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God just wants us to admit to Him, we can't do it. It's up to us to confess. He forgives. He cleanses. He purifies. Well, folks, hopefully this morning was just a reminder of what it takes to keep our spiritual lives in shape. We need to exercise discipline. We need to put some discipline in our lives so we can do some of the things we know we need to do. Maybe we don't want to. Maybe we don't feel like we always have the time to sit down and read. That's why it takes discipline to put that into our lives. We need to exercise discipline. Secondly, we need to practice spiritual discernment. We need to learn to evaluate things in light of the Word of God. Evaluate our lives in light of the Word of God. To see what are we doing that makes a difference in life for all eternity. What are we doing? Would it matter if we were gone off the planet tomorrow? Would it affect anybody else? And we need to learn to depend wholly upon the power of God and His mercy to give us the strength we need to live lives of spiritual substance. Discipline, discernment, dependence. You put those things into your Christian life and it will start making a difference. Talk to these guys I've used as an example. Ask them what a dramatic change took place in their life when they simply began to discipline their lives to spend time in the Word of God. It's not magic. It's God's Word. It's spiritual. It's powerful. We don't have to live in mediocrity. We can live lives of purpose and substance if we will just discipline ourselves, be a little discerning in our lives and what we're doing with our time and our energy, and live lives of dependence on God in everything that we do. Let's pray.